Please do keep your finger in that passage that we just heard read to us, the second one, the reading from Matthew. Well, now that the kids have gone, or most of them, I think it's safe to tell you that I never particularly enjoyed Sunday school all that much. I wasn't a Christian. I didn't really get what was going on. And I wasn't that excited about fuzzy felt. Does anyone know what fuzzy felt is? Ask me if you're confused afterwards. But on the upside, it seemed that every week we got to sing a song that goes like this. And I wonder if this is, again, I went to a Sunday school in Hong Kong. I wonder if you know this song. It goes, I cannot come to the banquet, don't trouble me now. I have married a wife, I have bought me a cow, I have fields and commitments that cost a pretty sum. Pray hold me excused, I cannot come. Does anyone know that song? Yeah, you're very old people too. And of course, what we would always do was as follows. We would sing, I cannot come to the banquet, don't trouble me now. I have bought me a wife, I have married a cow. Which, you know, for the 9-year-old mind was absolutely hysterical and would get us all rolling around on the floor. And that was really the highlight of Sunday school for me. But, you know, as I've been preparing for today's sermon, it struck me that it's not really such a great song. Not only because of the parody opportunity it opens up for naughty little schoolboys, but also because it gets the tone of this story so hopelessly wrong. You know, this is a jolly little ditty that would be at home in a Munich beer hall. To describe a story of rebellion and murder, which culminates in the sacking and burning of a city. I mean, really? It's a little bit like, you know, that Colin Buchanan song. He's reaching out to the next generation. We all like sheep have gone astray, turned each one to his own way. But the Lord... Now, again, is that really the best text to describe, you know, that we have sinned and therefore Jesus has died for... Really? The best accompaniment? Because today's passage is a very dark tale indeed. In fact, we see that clearly when we read Matthew's version compared with Luke's version. It's a text which combines a terrible warning with a terrific opportunity. So let's pray for God's help as we look at the details here. Our dear Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are mighty and strong and good and powerful. And Father, we are weak and sinful and needy. Father, will you please speak to us tonight through me? And will you please glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in all we do and in our hearts? To his glory, Father, we pray. Amen. Well, before we dive into the details, we need to step back and think about this passage in its wider context, because, of course, the Gospels aren't just a jumble bag of random bits and pieces which have been emptied out in any old order. Each story in Matthew's Gospel has been arranged and selected in order, so that if we want to understand this story, we need to understand how it fits into his story, his overall story about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And Matthew makes that particularly clear by beginning this story with the word answering. Now, unfortunately, the translators of the NIV have simply left this word out, which isn't all that helpful. But verse 1 literally begins, answering, Jesus again spoke to them in parables, saying, which means that we need to read this story as part of the answer, the three-part answer that Jesus gives to a question that is put to him by the chief priests and elders of the people way back in chapter 21, verse 23. If you just turn back there, if you remember, Jesus has completed his long journey. God's chosen king has finally arrived at his destination, the temple, and has performed what can only be described as a revolutionary act. He's turned over the temples of the money changers. He's driven them out. And on the other hand, verse 14, he's welcomed the blind and the lame who've come to him for healing. And there's been some little children, it's lovely, who've been watching all of this unfold before their eyes, who suddenly and spontaneously shout out praise to God. Hosanna, they say. Hosanna to the King of David, who does such wonderful things. And yet, while God had ordained praise for his son from out of the lips of children, the rulers of Israel were far less impressed. And they came to Jesus the next day while he's teaching in the temple, and they demand, and we read this in the question in 21 verse 23, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? And that's the question that Jesus is answering here by way of three parables. Now notice it's a very different response from the leaders to the crowds in Galilee, who when they saw Jesus' authority, for remember it was evident in everything he did. Everything Jesus said and did was incredible. And people were constantly marveling and saying, whoa, we've never seen anything like this. But that's not the leaders. The leaders here want to know, who the heck do you think you are, Jesus? And what gives you the right to do what you just did in the temple yesterday? And so Jesus tells them three parables. A parable involving two sons, and we read that in chapters 21, verses 28 to 32. A parable involving some tenants who basically take over a vineyard. That's in verses 33 to 46. And then today's parable about a wedding. There was once a king, Jesus says, who wanted to throw a massive party in honor of his son's upcoming wedding. Verse 3, so he sends out his servants to literally call those who had been called. To call those who'd been called. In those days, inviting someone to a wedding was a two-stage process, a bit like a beach mission. So you'd send out, you know, scooping in beach mission. Do you still scoop these days? Anyone scoop? Forget it. Never mind. You'd send out a general invitation to the event, and then when the time came, you'd send out your servants again to go and basically gather everybody together because the time had come. And so far, so standard. But look at what happens next. The king sends out his servants to gather the guests, verse 3, but they refused to come. Literally, they didn't want to come. What? That doesn't make sense, does it? This man is their king. He's the government. He's the rightful authority. He's the one in charge in this area. He's clearly generous, kind, and good, and we see that in the story. There's not a hint of a dark side here. And he's inviting them to a wedding feast with roast beef, verse 4. Now, I love a wedding. My own wedding was probably the happiest day of my life, and I've been to many weddings since, which has just been wonderful. What's not to love about a wedding? And yet when the king goes out to gather the messengers, they don't want to come, and so they don't. Well, perhaps there's been a misunderstanding. The king sends out some more servants in verse 4 who say, hey, it's time. Everything's ready. The champagne's uncorked. The souffle has arisen. And the roast beef is that lovely crispy on the outside and that perfect pink on the inside. It's ready. It's time to come. But they paid no attention. And they went away for all kinds of lame reasons, one to his field, another to his business, as if basically to say to this man, look, it's great, you know, it's great you love your son, it's great you want to celebrate with him, but frankly, well, I've got more important things to do. Well, then it gets really dark. For Jesus says that while some went away, verse 6, the rest seized his servants, mistreated, belittled, mocked, disgraced them and killed them. Now, that's unbelievable, isn't it? Just imagine if when Daniel and Anna went around earlier this year handing out invitations to their wedding, someone had grabbed Daniel by the throat and slammed him against a wall and spat in his face and held a knife to him. It's unthinkable. so that the king's response, which perhaps at first sounds a bit extreme, is actually not at all unreasonable. Look at verse 7. The king was enraged, full of wrath, and he sent his army, he destroyed those murderers, and he burned their city. Of course he did. How dare they? How dare they treat him and his son like this? Before he then reissues the invitation to others. Go to the street corners, verse 9, the intersections. Go to the places where you're going to find the most people and invite anyone you find. Anyone and everyone. For my wedding feast hall must be full. Well, that's the story. What does it mean? Well, before we think about what it means for us, we need to think first about what this must have been like in its original context, because this must have gone off like a bombshell. It's hard to think of a more dramatic scene. There he is, Jesus, standing before the rulers of Israel who question his authority. It's not so much that he answers their question with these stories as he kind of blows the whole situation apart. He does give an answer as to their question, whose authority are you operating under? But basically he does much more. He exposes their rebellion and he makes clear who he is, what he's come to do, who they are, and the consequences that were about to take place because of their rebellion and rejection of him. Who am I, Jesus says? Well, I'm the bridegroom. Hundreds of years earlier, we heard in the passage read to us from Hosea, God had described his relationship with Israel in the language of marriage. Out of all the nations on earth, God had chosen Israel to be kind of his wife. Israel was his chosen special nation with whom he had a relationship. And yet while he had been faithful to her, protecting her and rescuing her from the hands of her enemies who sought to hurt her, Israel had repeatedly broken his heart. She'd ignored him, and she'd cheated on him again and again and again with whoever would have her. I wonder if you noticed, as we heard the reading, that the pain and the intensity of anguish that God felt because of all of this. And yet, even though he had been deeply wounded, God remained committed to his wife and promised, in the passage we heard, that he would return again. He says this, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her. I'll bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her, and she shall answer as in the days of her youth, when she came out of the land of Egypt. In that day, you will call me my husband, for I will remove the names of the Baals from your mouth. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in steadfast love and compassion. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." See, even though Israel had bust up the marriage, God promised that he would one day return as her husband to love and cherish her once again. And as Jesus stands before these rulers who question his authority, he's basically saying, Hosea was speaking about me. I'm the bridegroom. I'm the son of God. I'm the king. I'm the one who has come to win back God's people once again. That's who I am. But who are you? Can you imagine the faces of the rulers? "For when I came to my city and entered my temple, you didn't welcome me like the crowds who cried Hosanna. You questioned my authority. And even now, you're trying to kill me. Let me tell you who you are. In the first story we've skipped over quickly, you're the first son in that story who claims to want to do his father's will but never does it." Verse 28. In the second story, you're the tenants who've basically gone rogue. You've taken over the vineyard. You've disgraced and killed my servants, the prophets, when they came to call you back and collect what belongs to me. You're the murderers who refuse to come to my wedding banquet, who want nothing to do with me and are no longer worthy of my invitation. That's who you are. And guess what? Jesus says it's over. Look back with me at 21 verse 41. Jesus asks them, what will the owner of the vineyard do to these wicked tenants? Well, the rulers who know exactly what he's talking about, they say, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and then rent out the vineyard to others who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. And therefore, Jesus says, verse 43, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. You will be destroyed, and your city will be burned. Which, of course, is exactly what happened just a few decades later at the hands of the Romans. Jerusalem was besieged, broken down, and burned to the ground. Well, if that's what the story meant when Jesus first told it, what does it mean for us today who live 2,000 years on? Because God's word is as relevant as ever. Well, here's some ideas. First of all, whatever else it might be, the gospel that we proclaim is an invitation. It's good news, isn't it? Even now, God is at work in our world, gathering a people together, a kingdom for himself, so that he might bless us and be with us for all eternity. And notice, of course, it's an undeserved invitation. While we were still in Germany a few years ago, I was invited to a soccer game by a finance guy at church who I'd never met before because his work colleague had been sick. Basically, he said to my pastor, Matthias, I've got a friend who can't come. Do you want the ticket? Matthias said, no, I can't come. Why don't you ask Mike? And so it was that I found myself one evening at the most lavish banquet I've ever been to, in a spectacular dining room at the top of the Allianz Arena Munich. With 300 people I'd never met before, a limitless buffet and an open bar before I got to stroll down to my seat to watch Bayern Munich destroy Atletico Madrid 3-0. It was awesome. And I just had to keep pinching myself and thinking, is this really true? And you know, it was almost better that I knew the whole time that I'd done absolutely nothing to deserve this. I wasn't the first, the second, the third, or maybe even the fourth choice of this guy. I didn't know anything about banking. I had no advice to offer in any way. And yet here I was in the middle of it all. And friends, that's us, isn't it? If you're in the kingdom of God today through the Lord Jesus Christ, that's us. We weren't at the top of God's guest list either, were we? And yet now we have the spectacular privilege of being in his kingdom, because by his great mercy, Israel's rejection of its call has opened the door for us Gentiles. For in his wisdom, God has chosen to gather the weak instead of the strong, the foolish rather than the wise, the low and the despised, those who are nothing, so that he alone might receive all glory, so that no man may boast. And we who were once far, far away from him in the darkness, without hope, without God in this world, might take our seat at his table. Isn't that awesome? Don't you think? Isn't that awesome? It's an invitation. It's an undeserved invitation, and it's all for the glory of his Son. There's a lot of rubbish that gets spoken about heaven these days, as if it's, you know, going to be a great party where you can do whatever you want all the time. But that's not what we see here, is it? This banquet, this celebration, is a celebration of the Son. It's his marriage feast. It's an event hosted by his Father for his glory, where he is the focus of everything. Because, you see, this Father loves his Son. He's the apple of his eye. He's the joy of his life. And he just is so thrilled by him that he wants everybody to share in his glory. And that's why he's so keen that the feast hall would be filled. And that's why, of course, he's also so outraged by those who reject his invitation. One of the great burdens that I used to carry when I went to high school was being the firstborn grandson of the proudest grandpa in the world. Now, that sounds nice, right? but it's a little bit embarrassing. Sometimes my papa would literally come to my school concert, and at the end of the show, he'd stand up. He'd put his hands above his head like this and say, "Well done! That's my boy!" Seriously. Now, that might be okay if I just played some brilliant solo, you know, or some outstanding work of great art. But I was a very ordinary second violin in a very average school orchestra. This was all a bit weird, right? And yet today's story says that God, our Father, loves his Son like that. With much greater cause, of course, much greater reason. He rejoices in his glory. He delights in his character, in his achievements. And he's set up the whole of human history with one great goal in mind, that his Son might be lifted up into the highest place of all, and that together with our Father, we might look at him and glorify him and enjoy him and rejoice in his achievements for all eternity. That is what life is about. Do you understand that? It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. Because we're not the center, are we? It's not about my dreams, my hopes, my plans, my whatever. Jesus is where the whole of human history has been moving since the beginning. Jesus is where it's all heading, to the day when one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So that, friends, if you've got anything in your life that's sitting in that place where Jesus should be, anything or anyone, you've got to get rid of it. That's idolatry. That's unthinkable. Because it's all about him. We have an invitation. We have an undeserved invitation to celebrate the Son with him forever. But notice, friends, and this is absolutely crucial, it's an invitation which demands a response. There's an excellent article in The Australian yesterday from Roy, which I recommend to you to read, Roy in our congregation. Very helpful to talk about the faith of some of our public figures. Because, you see, Jesus says it's not enough to believe in God like Penny Wong. It's not enough to approve of Jesus and be impressed by his excellence like our Prime Minister Malcolm Turnbull. It's not even enough to know that Jesus is the King. If you want to be part of his kingdom, if you want a seat at the table and not to be left outside in the utter darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, you must respond to the invitation to this banquet. Look at verse 11. When the king came in to see the guests, he noticed that a man was there who was not wearing wedding clothes. And he asked kindly, "Friend, how did you get in here without wedding clothes?" The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants to tie him up and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. It's not an easy passage, is it? On its own, these words are some of the strangest and, I think, most terrifying in all of Scripture. I mean, is there really a dress code in heaven? Is it possible to kind of get in somehow and then find out later on that you haven't been chosen and thrown out? We don't want to be this guy, do we? But I think that this little story at the end of our other story, together with a couple of other clues in today's passage, is here to help us understand and take hold of the identity of those who God sees as worthy for his kingdom. The little word in verse 8 that's translated in the NIV as those who deserve to be there, but the word is worthy, worthy of the call. Now, of course, just to be clear, none of us are worthy for salvation, are we? We're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We all deserve hell for what we've done. None of us are worthy in that sense. And yet Matthew gives us three clues here, using this little word, to help us understand who will one day share Jesus' wedding feast with him. And the first thing that we need to see here is that whatever it means, our worthiness for the kingdom has got nothing to do with our behavior. Look at verse 11. Matthew tells us explicitly that the call goes out to both the bad and the good. See that? So being worthy is not about being morally superior, better than others. That's not what this is about. Second, the fact that, as we've just seen in verse 8, the king identifies the original guests as not being worthy. They're not worthy to come to the banquet, suggests that worthiness has something to do with responding to the invitation, because that's what they didn't do, isn't it? When the king called them to come, and then again, they didn't respond. And I think we see a further clue in this strange story at the end, because this man is clearly not wearing something that he should. He should be. And he knows it. The fact that he's speechless says he knows that he's missing something here. So what is it that we need without which we will not be invited to this? We will not be able to go to this banquet. Now, some have suggested that the clothes here are a symbol for Christ's imputed righteousness, the robe that he gives us, which is a lovely idea and true, I believe, but seems a bit forced in this context. Others have said that the clothes here, the significance is that they're clean clothes. So you wouldn't go from a footy game to a wedding. You'd get changed first. You'd put on clean clothes, and that's the significance here. You need to, in other words, freshen up your life a bit. Now that you're saved, you've got to start doing good things. But again, that can't be right either. And anyway, the clothes aren't identified as clean clothes here, but as the garments of a wedding, the clothes of a wedding. And I think the point here is this. In his wisdom, our Father makes clear that if we want to enter his kingdom, the only way we can do it is through a relationship with his Son. Because it's all about Jesus, friends. Heaven will be filled with Jesus and his friends, with those who know him, with those who have a connection with him. There'll be no one in heaven who doesn't know him and love him, who've heard the invitation and responded with joy that they might celebrate with him forever. Well, is that you? I really hope so. If it isn't, I'm going to finish with a prayer now, which is the sort of prayer that you could speak to God tonight in your own heart to tell him that you'd like to respond to his invitation. Because the wonderful news of the gospel is, if you do that, he will be listening and he will answer. If you come to Jesus tonight and say, I'm sorry for all the wrong I've done. I'm sorry that I've lived my life as though I was the center, as though it's all about me, and it's not. You're the king and I want to be in your kingdom. Please forgive me and be my king. If you pray a prayer like that, the Bible says you're welcome. You will be welcomed in. So let's pray, and then we'll finish. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love your Son. Thank you that you delight in him, that you celebrate him, that you raised him up from the death, that he died on the cross for our sins, to new life, that he rules now in heaven, and that one day he will come back to begin the great party, the great banquet that lies ahead. Father, I'm sorry for the things that I have done in rebellion against you. I'm sorry for living as though I am in charge of my life. Please forgive me and change me that I might live with Jesus as my King. I pray in his name.
Amen.